Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you all once again. We had a great time yesterday as well, so thankful to get to know a little more about you and just get to know some more people than we have known before, so we're thankful for that. Turning your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 13, 2 Samuel chapter 13. As we begin our study today, just want to first go through a verse that connects well with the passage that we have for today. And it comes from our Lord's half-brother, James, in his epistle, chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. You could either turn there or you could follow me on the screen. It essentially lays down for us the process of sin, the process that leads from temptation to sin. Look at verse 14 and 15. It says, "But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." From these two verses, we can at least draw a few stages in terms of move from temptation to sin. The first stage we can define as desire. He writes that the process begins with desire. Now, desire in and itself could be would not be evil. It could be good and evil. It is referring to a desire that is strong. The next stage, James says, is enticement. He's saying he uses the word being lured into, being enticed into something. This is the stage when one is tempted to think, I wonder how it would be if I do such and such a thing. So he has or she has desired something, and now the next stage is you're wondering to yourself, how would it be if I had that thing? The third stage, James says, is conception and delivery. This particular desire then leads to enticement, which then leads to a conception and delivery. This is the stage when you begin to tell yourself that what you're engaging in is not really a big deal after all. This then, says James, leads you to sin. To sin, as we know, is to disobey God, is to rebel against Him, is to worship something that is other than God. And then the final stage, death. Paul tells us clearly in Romans 6:23, does he not? For the wages of sin is death. That which we desire strongly then allows us to be in position to be enticed and be lured away by. And when such lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And then sin ultimately leads to death. What we find in the passage that we have in front of us, 2 Samuel 13, is this exact scenario played out for us. Now, we've been learning about the life of David for some time, and as we will go through the passage, you will learn that the passage primarily does not speak about David. In fact, there's only 9 references in all the 39 verses of 2 Samuel 13 to David, only 9. Amnon is mentioned more times. He's mentioned 25 times. You have Absalom, who's mentioned more than 20 times. In fact, even Tamar is mentioned more times than is David. So how then does this passage connect with David? How does it tell us about the life of David? Well, obviously, these three main characters in this particular chapter are all children of David. But the not-so-obvious connection in this chapter is the devastating impact or consequences of sin. The particular sin in focus here in this chapter comes from chapter 11, actually, which we covered last month, and Eric spoke on that. Now, if you're already in 2 Samuel chapter 13, just turn one chapter back and look at verse 6, chapter 12, verse 6. Remember, Nathan rebukes David for his sin, and David responds to Nathan, and he says this about the rich man. Verse 6, he says, he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. In other words, David is saying for the sin that this man has committed, he must repay fourfold. Within the same chapter, in chapter 12, we see David repaying once as he loses the son that is born to him out of this adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. And now we will see the second payment of his sin. If I had to put a theme for our chapter today, it would be this, that the Lord ensures that justice is satisfied sometimes by allowing one's children to repeat the parents' sin. The Lord ensures that justice is satisfied sometimes by allowing one's children to repeat the parents' sin. And as we go through the chapter, you will see why this theme fits the chapter that we have in front of us. What I want to do is, first of all, provide for us a context within which we find this chapter so that we get both what's happening before and what will come later on. And then we'll look at the outline for the lesson that we have. We want to make a few observations from the chapter in front of us, and then we'll finally conclude with the application. So first of all, then, the context. We have been in this book for a few months now, and essentially, if we had to outline 2 Samuel, it would be this. The triumphs of David covered from chapter 1 to chapter 10. We see his military triumphs, his spiritual triumphs, his becoming king in the first few chapters in 2 Samuel, and so it covers the triumphs of David. Secondly, the transgressions of David, which both of those chapters were covered by Eric, and in which we saw firsthand the David's sin of adultery and murder, chapter 11. And then Nathan confronts David in chapter 12. And then finally, from today until we complete this book, we are going to look at the troubles of David. David is going to face the consequences of his sin for the rest of the book. And in many ways, what we are going to see then is the result of David's transgressions. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 13. It's a big chapter, so I won't be able to do justice to everything that is there, but we will try to pick up the main things, and hopefully you get a chance as you go back home this week and study it to be able to pick a few more things from this chapter. So chapter 13, verse 1. I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 22. Now it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, and Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Then Amnon said to him, "I am in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom." Jonadab then said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat, and let her prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" And so Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent to the house for Tamar, saying, "Go now to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down, and she took dough, kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. She took the pan and dished them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." And so everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand." And so Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to the bedroom to her brother Amnon. When she brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. However, he would not listen to her, since he was stronger than she. He violated her and lay with her. Verse 15. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go away." But she said to him, "No, because this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you have done to me." Yet he would not listen to her. Then he called his young man who attended him and said, "Now throw this woman out of my presence and lock the door behind her." Now she had on a long-sleeved garment, for in this manner the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes. Then his attendant took her out and locked the door behind her. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her long-sleeved garment which was on her. And she put her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. Then Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart." And so Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Now when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. But Absalom did not speak to Amnon, either good or bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister. This is a tough passage to not only study but read and to understand what's going on. Verse 1, it says, some time passed. Now it was after this. So some time has obviously passed, perhaps a few months, perhaps a whole year between chapter 12 and chapter 13. The narrative begins with David's son Absalom, and there's a reason for it. Because the next six chapters we will look at will focus on this important character in David's life. There are about 100 references to Absalom in the Old Testament itself, and 90% of those references are found in the next six chapters. It tells us then that he had a beautiful sister, and however things take a bad turn suddenly, as the verse then tells us that Amnon, his other son, loves Tamar, his half-sister. Now, Amnon is David's firstborn. If you will see this particular slide on there, these are some of the wives of David, and these are only some of them. I have not included all of them. These are the ones that he acquired in Hebron. Michal, if you remember, did not have any children. And then you have Amnon. Amnon is the firstborn of David. And with the mention of Amnon being in love with his sister, things have already taken a bad turn for us in this chapter. Because if we remember from the Pentateuch, from the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, clearly this kind of a relationship is prohibited, is illegal. According to the law that existed, and you can check it out, it's Leviticus 18 and then 20 and again in Deuteronomy, a man is forbidden from having sexual relationships or relations with his sister, whether a half-sister or a full sister. And violation of this law in the Old Testament was even a capital punishment. Now, rape of a virgin is a crime, but it's not actually a capital offense, and so no capital punishment was meted out for that particular violation. In a rape of a virgin, a violator must only pay a monetary sum and marry the victim. But in case of having a sexual relationship with either a half-sister or a full sister, the law stated that that person must die. The first verse then highlights the fact that Amnon is related to Tamar. They are related only in the fact that they share the same father. Notice verse 22 at the end. Chapter 13, verse 1 begins with introducing us to three characters: David, Absalom, Amnon, Tamar are the four. And then verse 22, but Absalom did not speak to Amnon either good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister. Again, the mention of the same three characters, and in a sense telling us that this is one, as in preaching, we call it pericope or paragraph or a set of a story that the writer of 2 Samuel wants us to know. As we consider the outline for the lesson for today, I just have 2 points. First of all, we'll consider Amnon's sin, which is from verse 1 to verse 22. And then we think of and reflect on Absalom's sin, verse 23 till the end of the chapter, which is verse 39. First of all, then, Amnon's sin. Amnon's abuse of power and unbridled lust ends in rape. First of all, we'll consider the plot to get Tamar to Amnon's house. Now, Amnon, we have been told, is in love with his half-sister. He's so frustrated because of his sister that he makes himself ill. And then the verse also tells us that she was a virgin. And it seems hard for Amnon to get her, because here is someone, in telling us that she is a virgin, what the writer is telling us is that she intends to keep herself pure until she gets married. And that is frustrating to Amnon because he wants to have her. Notice the text does not tell us that he intends to marry her or that he loves her. The word for love is also the word that can be used for lust. Ahav is also the same word for lust. The text does not tell us that he intends on marrying her, and so he just intends on having her to satisfy his needs. She is a virgin, as the text tells us, and she intends on keeping it that way, and no wonder he is not able to get anywhere with her. The symptoms of this illness that we have been told are not stated. It could be a lack of sleep, a lack of appetite, or perhaps an upset stomach. We don't know what the sickness was. But then the narrator tells us he has a friend. His name is Jonadab. And here is a list of some of the brothers of David and a couple of his sisters. Jonadab is the son of Shimei, as the text tells us. And you'll remember Joab is his military commander. He's the son of his sister Zeruiah. But then Jonadab is in effect his cousin. And we are tipped off by the one who's writing the book that Jonadab himself is a very crafty man. It's the same word used for wise. And upon his friend's recommendation, Amnon pretends to be sick, and the king David comes then to see him. The sick son, or the one who pretends to be sick, asks his father to let his half-sister come and prepare some food for him in his sight so that he might eat from her hand. Now, the request itself was not very unusual. Many times sisters and women, moms, would do that for sons who did not live or lived close by. But David fails here then to recognize what was behind the request. How this particular remedy, how this coming of his sister and cooking food for him will remove his sickness, we are not told. And so he calls upon Tamar, that is David does, to go to his brother's house and prepare him food. Now, this is the king himself requesting, and therefore Tamar does not refuse. Notice the slippery side of a sinful heart. Amnon sees something, his eyes fall upon Tamar, and he desires her. When he does not get what his heart desires, his resolve becomes even more stronger, and now he behaves as though he needs her. Want is now quickly turned into a need. And in pursuit of this supposed need that Amnon has, he receives further bad advice from his cousin Jonadab. Now, some commentaries tell us that the implication is that we should always surround ourselves with wise people, with good people. And that could be a point that we could make, but that is only a peripheral point. The main point is something else. The pretense is for physical food, but really it's a deadly hunger of Amnon for his sexual needs to be satisfied. Amnon's heart then is set on what he wants. And he wants his half-sister, and he's going to pursue and do everything in order to get her. Secondly, we'll see the planning and the execution of Tamar's rape, verses 8 to 14. And so Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. Notice, as instructed by her father, King David, Tamar goes to Amnon's house. The text so far does not tell us if Tamar had any inkling of what Amnon's true intentions were. And as the narrative unfolds from Tamar's perspective, we begin to start seeing some indications that something just isn't right. There are at least four such indications. The first indication is that something is not right is when Amnon refuses to eat the food, verse 9. It tells us that he refused to eat the food. The second indication that something isn't right is when he sends everyone out of the room. It is safe to assume that while the food is being prepared, that they're all in a common area, and so now he tells all of them to leave. The third indication is something that isn't right is when Amnon asks Tamar to bring the food in the inner chamber. Look at verse 10. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom or inner chamber that I may eat from your hand." And the fourth and the final one is when he holds her and says, "Come now, lie with me." Now, to Amnon's aggressive approach, Tamar herself responds with at least six things in order to persuade him not to do what he's about to do. Look at verse 12. It says, "But she answered him, 'No, my brother, do not violate me.'" She plainly tells him not to do what he's about to do. Again, verse 12, she tells him that in Israel, no such a thing is done. We should not treat our virgins in this way. We do not treat our virgins this way in this nation. And then she tells him how disgraceful it would be to do such a thing. Verse 13, the fourth appeal she makes to him is to his morality. Look at verse 13. "As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach?" She places her resulting shameful condition in front of him, trying to appeal to him. Fifthly, she tells him what he would be perceived as. She says, "You would be perceived as a fool." And the word there is the word Nabal. And you remember the story in 1 Samuel 25 of Nabal. And Nabal essentially means fool. And so we are quickly going to see the foolishness that existed outside of David's house is now going to come into his house. Nabal is the one who foolishly accused David, remember? Ironically, what was now outside David's house is quickly going to be a part and would going to characterize his house. And sixthly and finally, she begs him to speak to the king. And she says, "He will not withhold me from you." Perhaps that's the last attempt that she makes to, in order to persuade him. However, the text tells us that he would not listen to her, verse 14. And then because he was stronger than her, he ends up raping her. The heinousness of sin is in full display. According to the National Sexual Violence Resource Center, one out of five and five women and one out of 71 men will be raped at some point of time in their lives. Now, admittedly, as I mentioned before, this is a difficult text. It's not only difficult in terms of the theology, but it's also difficult in the terms of the rawness with which an evil action is portrayed. This then becomes a reality of David's house, a house that is in sin. David's house then is beginning to crumble. The devastating consequences of sin. Verse 14, look at verse 14. It tells us that he would not listen to her. The word there, listen, is the word shama. If you know the shama from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9, it essentially means to hear or to listen. Deuteronomy 6 reminds us that the Lord is to be the sole object of our affection and adoration, and his word is supposed to be a light and a lamp unto our feet. He alone is the sole object of our worship, and here we find Amnon does not listen, does not shema. ultimately in the hurricane of this sin, reason is blown away. Tamar tried reason, however, Amnon is in no position to reason with her. He has unbridled lust, and now he's going to display an unbridled and mighty abuse of power. First of all, we're going to see, as we consider the aftermath of Tamar's rape, Amnon's utter hate and dismissal of Tamar. We are going through this narrative in a narrative form, and we will make some observations and conclusions. But first, let's understand the impact of the story itself, not only to the audience in the 10th century BC, but also to us in the 21st century. Look at verse 15. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred. Amnon now shows us that he was not truly in love with Tamar. He was not really lovesick. He was only lusting. Because once he violates her, he now hates her. He has contempt for her. He hates her with more hatred, the text tells us, than the love with which he loves her. It's now with a heart full of hate he is going to tell her to get out of his house. Tamar continues to plead with him, telling him that it would be more wrong to do what he is going to do now than the wrong that he did when he just violated her. But Amnon is in no position to listen as he calls for his servants and they put her out of the door. Verse 19. Secondly, we'll see Tamar's utter humiliation. Tamar then is humiliated by her half-brother Amnon. And a part of showing that you're grieving and mourning is when someone puts ashes on their head, which is an obvious sign that they are in grief and mourning. She tears the long robe that she's wearing, and verse 18 tells us that this kind of robe was worn by daughters of the king. And she puts her hand on her head and cries aloud as she leaves the house. Utter humiliation. Thirdly, we find Absalom's utter hatred for Amnon. We'll notice in verse 20, first of all, he tries to console her. And notice what he says about Amnon. Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? He displays something that understanding of human nature that even his father failed to display. He knows Amnon is really not a good person. And he asks her, has Amnon, your brother, been with you? He does not speak with Amnon, the text tells us, because he hates him. And he hates him because he has raped his sister. And finally, in verse 21, we see David's utterly weak response. Take note of David's response here. It tells us that he became angry. However, he does not reprimand his son. Now, in the NASB that we have here, it tells us, now when King David heard of all these matters, he was very hungry. A few translations you might find, the reason why, in some of the other translations, you might find a few other things that are added, and it is this. He becomes angry because Amnon is his firstborn son, and he does not reprimand him because he loves him. Now, where did that come from? Well, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible called the Septuagint records a few other words which are taken by other translations. And that's where that comes from. And so it's been carried in some of the texts. And it tells us why David would not reprimand his son. As we saw earlier, Amnon is his oldest son. Perhaps David thought that Amnon is going to be the king after I am gone. And then the text, or rather the Septuagint, tells us that he loved his son. But children, if you have children, you will notice they have a keen eye for unfairness. They quickly spot something that is unfair, and Absalom may have expected something more from his father. However, David simply does not respond as he should have responded. We are learning from the life of David, and remember, we are just learning from his life. Our ultimate model is the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at such a tough text, we sometimes are tempted to think, you know, I've never done this, and I don't seem to be the person who will ever do what Amnon did in this chapter. Well, let me remind you of God's standards, our Lord's standard for us. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 and 28. Matthew 5, 27 and 28. This comes from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 covers that greatest sermon ever preached. And at the end, in Matthew 5, 27, 28, we find this as our standard. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If you have done something like that, the Lord says you've already broken that law. And so the Lord sets a much higher standard for us as his followers. Ravi Zacharias, in his book, Can Man Live Without God, gives this following illustration of a British journalist by the name Malcolm Muggeridge. He says, one of the most powerful stories I've ever heard on the nature of human heart is told by Malcolm Muggeridge. Malcolm was working as a journalist in India. He left his residence one evening to go nearby to a river for a swim. As he entered the water across the river, he saw an Indian woman from the nearby village who had come to have her bath. Muggeridge impulsively felt the allurement of the moment, and temptation stormed into his mind, he says. He had lived with this kind of a struggle for years, but had somehow fought it off in honor of his commitment to his wife, Kitty. On this occasion, however, he wondered if he could cross the line of marital infidelity or marital fidelity. He struggled just for a moment and then swam furiously toward the woman, literally trying to outdistance his conscience. His mind fed him the fantasy that stolen waters would be sweet, and he swam the harder for it. Now he was just 2 or 3 feet away from her, and as he emerged from the water, any emotion that may have gripped him paled into insignificance when compared with the devastation that shattered him as he looked at this woman. Here's what he says. She was old and hideous, and her skin was wrinkled, and worst of all, she was a leper. This creature, he says, grinned at me, showing a toothless mask. The experience left Muggeridge trembling and muttering under his breath, what a dirty, lecherous woman. But then the rude shock of it dawned upon him. It was not the woman who was lecherous, it was his own heart. Well, obviously, on the outside, we see what Amnon does to Tamar, but more treacherous is what he had already decided in his heart to do. We found one sin that David did commit in chapter 11 in his son, and now we're going to learn that the other sin is also committed. The two sins then are the sexual sin in chapter 11, as we saw, and then at the end of chapter 11, we know that David commanded his army officers to get rid of Uriah by putting him in jeopardy in the forefront. We saw Amnon's unbridled lust, and now we will see Absalom's deceptiveness as he contemplates murdering his brother. So first of all, Amnon's sins, it should be B. Secondly, Absalom's sin, verse 23 to verse 39. Verse 23 to verse 39. I'm not going to read it, so just follow along as we refer to different verses. First of all, the plot to get Amnon to Absalom's feast. Notice how common it is between the previous narrative and this narrative. In the previous one, we saw the plot to get Tamar to Amnon's house, and now Absalom is going to plot to get Amnon to his feast. Verse 23. It says, now it came about after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. As we consider Absalom's sin, we will see parallels in the way that the narrative is progressing. You know, it's been 2 years since the heinous act with Tamar has taken place, and Absalom in these 2 years is now plotting what he can do to Amnon. He begins, first of all, by inviting his father. Look at verse 24. Behold, now your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. He obviously has an inkling that David will not come. However, he wants to show that he's being forceful with both requesting his father. And then when his father says no, he says, if not, verse 26, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said to him, why should he go with you? Notice when Amnon is invited, David pushes back and asks, why should I send him with you? He fails to do that when Amnon asks for Tamar to come and cook for him. But when Absalom urged him, he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. The word urge, or some translations will have it press, is the same word that we find in verse 25 when Absalom urges his father. Obviously, Absalom wants to make sure that he comes through fair, that he's making the same kind of invitation to his father as he extends to now his brother. David, then, we read at the end of verse 27, look at verse 26, when he says, why should he go with you? And when Absalom urged him, he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. David unwittingly then has sent Tamar in our first narrative, and now he sends Amnon to his demise at the urging of Tamar's brother Absalom. So first of all, the plot to get Amnon to Absalom's feast. Secondly, the planning and execution of Amnon's murder. And now we get to know. Till now, as a reader, you don't know what Absalom is planning to do. But as a reader, now in verse 28, it says, Absalom commanded his servants, saying, see now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then put him to death. Do not fear. Have not I myself commanded you? Be courageous and valiant. He wants to get rid of Amnon for what he had done to his sister. His sister has been violated. He himself has been dishonored. And now he seeks to restore that honor by murdering Amnon. But before the actual act takes place, he has already murdered Amnon in his heart. And now he only wants to see the outworking of that plan. The word there, strike him or kill him, is the same word that David tells Joab when he is planning Uriah's murder. Verse 15 of chapter 11, you don't have to turn there. When David gives instructions to Joab, he says, draw back from Uriah so he would be struck down and die. Same words. David's instructions to Joab then are repeated by Absalom as he plots the murder of Amnon, David's son. Poetic justice. I want you to look also at a couple of words that jump at you. Look at verse 7 of chapter 13. And then David sent to the house for Tamar. Look at verse 27. But when Absalom urged him, he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Might not be obvious what those words are, but I want to turn back to chapter 11. So go back to chapter 11. I'm going to ask you to observe what that word is, and you tell me what that word is then. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Look at verse 1. Then it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. Verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman. Verse 4. David sent messengers and took her. Verse 5, the woman conceived and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. Verse 6, then David sent Joab. Verse 14, now in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. What's the word? Sent. Sent. It's a Hebrew word which is pronounced shalah. And we find the same word in chapter 13. Go back to chapter 13, verse 7. Then David sent to the house for Tamar. And our NASB translations don't have that word translated, but it's actually there in Hebrew. But when Absalom urged, David sent Amnon. David sent Amnon. This word sent is actually telling us who it is that is in authority. Who it is that is in authority. David sends this person, that person. David sends for Bathsheba. David sends for Uriah. David sends his messengers. David sends for Joab. David is telling us he is in absolute control. He is the sovereign person here, sovereign monarch. But he only uses his power to satisfy his lust and cover up his crime. And in chapter 13, he does the same thing. He uses that power to exercise his authority over others. But look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. David, you're not in control. David, you might be the king here, but I am the only one who is sovereign. The Lord sends Nathan to David. Having considered the planning and execution of Amnon's murder, let's take a quick look at the aftermath of Amnon's murder. The false report and clarification. Amnon's murder sends the crowd into frenzy. Look at verse 30. Now it was while they were on the way that the report came to David saying, Absalom has struck down all of the king's sons and not one of them is left. The news then that they received was that all of their sons were killed. And here is Jonadab again. He was there in the first narrative. He comes back here. He's the one who provides the background information on what happened and why it happened. David obviously has missed Amnon's infatuation with Tamar, and Jonadab has even gotten it. Look at verse 31, or rather 32. Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, responded, "Do not let my lord suppose that they have put to death all the young men. The king's sons for Amnon alone is dead, because by the intent of Absalom, this has been determined since the day he violated his sister." Even Jonadab knew what Absalom was planning all along. David, even in his poor decisions, is proving an example for all of us what not to do or how not to be. Secondly, David and his sons then mourn for Amnon. This time it's not Tamar who tears her robe and weeps. It is the king himself who rises, tears his garments, and lays on the ground. David's response to murder is not just anger, but deep grief. Look at verse 31. Then the king rose, tore his clothes, and lay on the ground. That term, lay on the ground, is also one that is repeated. We find that term in verse 16 of chapter 12, and I mentioned that because at that time David is laying on the ground pleading with God to not kill his son, so that he could have his son back, to spare the infant's life. And here he's again in the same posture now, mourning for the death of another of his adult sons, Amnon. Thirdly, we find Absalom as he flees to Geshur. Verse 34, now Absalom had fled, it tells us. And then again, verse 37 and 38, now Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. Absalom flees to Geshur. Absalom obviously knows this is not only going to make my father angry, but he's going to do something about me. And perhaps I am next in line, and I don't want to put that in jeopardy. It is not safe for me to stay here now. Why does he flee to Geshur? Because we are told later that Geshur is geographically located right next to the Sea of Galilee. So you'll see in the north. So you have Jerusalem right here. The party was taking place here, and now he flees to Geshur. But why does he flee to Geshur? Well, the reason for that is Maacah, who is Absalom's mother, is the daughter of King Talmai. And so Absalom flees to essentially his own people. He stays, the text tells us, for 3 years in Geshur. And finally, David's recovery from grief, verse 39. The heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead. David is now consoled over the death of his oldest son, Amnon. It's been 3 years since Absalom has gone. And although David has just gotten over his grief, Absalom, in his plans, has just gotten started. The devastating consequences of sin. Rape, and then revenge, or ends up in murder. The Bible reminds us that the children will not bear the consequences of their father's sins. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 19 and 20. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 19 to 20. It says, "Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them all, he shall surely live." Verse 20, "The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself." The text is clearly telling us that these sons, they committed something because of which they will be held accountable. They are not bearing the consequences, essentially, of what David sinned in chapter 11. But David has modeled for them something which they are following. David has modeled for them a life of sin in chapter 11. What would be some of the observations then that we can take from this text? What would be some of the observations? First of all, we find that divine justice is satisfied even when human justice fails. Nathan prophesied in chapter 12, verse 10, that the sword will not depart from David's house is immediately beginning to be found to be true. David has paid the first installment in a sense when he loses his son in chapter 12, and now he's going to lose a son, and also his daughter has been utterly humiliated. David's failure then to hold Amnon accountable is a crime that actually facilitates the outworking of this divine justice. First of all, divine justice is satisfied even when human justice fails. When David fails to reprimand his son, we find that his other son, Absalom, takes things into his own hands. Secondly, human sin typically brings with it collateral damage. There is nothing that takes place in the privacy of your bedroom that does not impact those who are immediately under your sphere of influence. Other people suffer due to the evil actions of some. And in David's case, it was the life of his daughter Tamar who is completely ruined. There is no such a thing as a secret sin in God's eyes. You know, the Bible tells us that your sin will not only find us out, but it will also impact those who are in our circle of influence and others. So human sin typically brings with it collateral damage. Thirdly and finally, sometimes the most painful aspect of divine discipline is when the Lord allows the children to repeat the sins of the parents. David, by doing what he did in chapter 11, planted the seeds of what would subsequently happen within his family. This is a hard thing for a father or a mother to watch their house crumble in front of their own eyes. The unbridled lust and abuse of power that he exhibited in the case of Bathsheba surfaces again in his son Amnon. And the capacity that he showed in murdering Uriah is shown or resurfaces in his son Absalom. In both cases, we can say that the acorn does not fall far from the tree. By the way, this will be online, so if you miss something, you can pick it up there. And so we see both Absalom and Amnon reflect in many ways David's sin in chapter 11. In 1974, Harry Chapin, I do not exactly know how it's pronounced, released his most successful album, Veritas and Balderdash. And the album, I'm told, sold more than 2.5 million units. And its success was due to the number one hit song called Cats in the Cradle. And here is how the lyrics go. This is a song co-authored with his wife, Sandy, and she essentially wrote the whole song, but he became famous as he put tune to it and sang it for a long, long time. It says, "My child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way, but there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away, and he was talking before I knew it, and as he grew, he'd say, 'I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know I'm going to be like you.' And the cats in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. 'When are you coming home, Dad?' 'I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know we'll have a good time then.' My son turned 10 just the other day. He said, 'Thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. Can you teach me to throw?' I said, 'Not today. I got a lot to do,' he said. 'That's okay.' And he walked away, but his smile never dimmed. It said, 'I'm going to be like him. Yeah, you know I'm going to be like him.' And the cats in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy, blue and the man in the moon. 'When are you coming home, Dad?' 'I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know we'll have a good time then.' Well, he came from college just the other day. So much like a man, I just had to say, 'Son, I'm proud of you. Can you sit for a while?' He shook his head and he said with a smile, 'What I'd really like, Dad, is to borrow the car keys. See you later. Can I have them, please?' I've long since retired and my son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I said, 'I'd like to see you if you don't mind.' He said, 'I'd love to, Dad, if I could find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle and the kids have the flu. But sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been sure nice talking to you.' And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me." "When are you coming home, son?" "I don't know when, but we'll get together then, Dad. You're going to have a good time then." The importance of modeling for your children or people under the sphere of your influence. The song that powerfully captures the impact that a parent, and in this case, in the chapter that we just read, a father can have on his child. Now, David's failure as a father to his children in modeling them for them the kind and compassionate God that he worshipped is obvious. But what we can also observe as we looked at it last week is David's life is displayed as one with a broken and a contrite spirit. His life is also marked by humbleness and genuine repentance. Perhaps you're sitting here, you're thinking, I have failed in my responsibility. Or I have not done a good job as I should have. Well, let me remind you on the basis of God's word that we serve and worship a compassionate God. A God who is not only compassionate, but is kind and generous and willing to forgive you no matter what your sin is. He's slow to anger and abundant in mercy. As we sing, "My sins, they are many, but his mercy is more." And as much as he is that, there is no place for sin in his presence. John, in his epistle, 1 John chapter 1, tells us what the grounds of a fellowship with this holy God are. It is this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, our gracious God, has given us everything we need for our spiritual needs. And so you think, if you're thinking, I have blown it, God wants us to reach out to him. Draw near to God, as James tells us, and he will draw near to you. Call out to him and he will answer. How do we apply the text? The obvious question that we can ask is, how are you modeling Christ in your spheres of influence? Perhaps God has blessed you with children. Perhaps you are at a stage where your children have grown and gone away. Perhaps you don't have any children. Perhaps you are single. At whatever stage you are, the relevant question that we can ask ourselves is, how are we modeling Christ for them? For those of us who are parents, it's important that we model Christ to our children on a daily basis. We will be tested and tested severely. However, we do have help. And it is the third person of the Trinity, isn't it not? You are not alone. We also have help in the community of God's people, something that Terry mentioned earlier as he was talking about the picnic yesterday, just about the community of people God has surrounded us with, this immediate community, and then at large, the community at Countryside Bible Church and others. The question then we want to answer is, as we look at application, is how are we modeling Christ for those who are under our sphere of influence? The lesson that we have learned from this chapter is that we would keep our eyes fixed on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the only model that we are to follow. And even in the mistakes David has committed, we have learned what not to do so that we keep our eyes fixed on our Lord and Savior. So let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. It is truly a lamp unto our feet and a light for our path. And as Peter tells us, your word is sufficient. It provides us everything we need to grow and be like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, perhaps there are some here who are telling themselves that we don't stand any chance. We have really not been a good example to our children or to others around us. And if they have trusted in your Son, I pray, Lord, that you would remind them that you are a God who is compassionate and gracious and forgiving, and that you are with them even through the difficult times. For those of us who may not have children, for those of us who are single, for those of us whose children have grown and gone, we pray for those who you have placed around us, that we would continue to influence them for Christ. As we go about this week that is ahead of us, Lord, we pray that you would help us to model your Son well. In his name we pray. Amen.